Well, let me invite you to turn to page 4 in your worship guide. I'll put this down here. Where I will read the scripture. This is God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, our God and Father, we come to this time, Lord, and some of us come to this time and to these songs and to these prayers and to this word that's before us, and Lord, we come expectant. Lord, we come here longing for the day where, as your disciples longed, that you would restore the kingdom, that the kingdom of God would be upon us and come in power and fullness and joy. And Lord, we are eager to hear what you have to say today. We're eager for how you want to change us. And Lord, others of us come to this time, to this place, and to these words, and Lord, we really just question in ourselves whether this is true, whether you are real, whether Jesus was a real person that was more than a person. We wonder whether you have anything to say to us. And Lord, I pray that from whatever place in ourselves that we come to you now, I pray that you would help us to see that in the way that matters the most, that we come to this place ultimately the same. We all come here with a deep need to meet with the living God, to hear from someone outside of our world and outside of ourselves, not just simply to give us perspective, but to do the work that only you can do, namely to fill our souls with your presence and to change us. And Father, we pray that you would do that now. We pray that you would come to this place, that you would turn the lights on, so to speak, in this time in your scripture. And therefore, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you. Amen. Well, let me once again welcome you to Ironworks Church. It's great to have you here. We are wrapping up our first sermon series that we've been calling Rise from the Ashes. What we've done in this sermon series is we've attempted to survey the grand story of Scripture. We've noted every week that the Bible is not primarily a book about rules, even though it does have quite a bit of ethical teaching in it. We've also noted that the Bible is not primarily principles to live by, even though it has a lot of those in it as well. What we've said the whole time is that the Bible fundamentally is a story. It's a story about who God is and what he is doing for his world. It's a story written to his church trying to help us understand how is it that God is going to act in this world. And in particular, how is it that God is going to act to take a world that has become incredibly broken, incredibly flawed, filled with things that make babies cry, how is it that he's going to take that world and he's going to bring us into a place where there is no more sin, shame, or sorrow? How is it that he will bring our current world that is so flawed and on every level and transform it into a place where there's no cancer in our vocabulary, where our vocabulary doesn't include those categories, where tears of sorrow are a thing of the past? How is it that he's going to do that? That's what we've been attempting to survey. We are getting close to the end. In our survey of Scripture, what's happened is we've covered the Lord Jesus coming to his people. His agenda when he gets there is that he has to be tempted as we are, and so he goes into the wilderness and he meets with the devil and he undergoes all sorts of temptations that really enable him to identify with each and every one of you. Following that, he has a rise in his ministry. He becomes quite popular to the extent that he's welcomed in the most spectacular way, where palm branches are placed before him, and this was the welcome of a king, and he's received as Israel's king. But then, a week later, they kill him. A week later, he goes from being received as their king to being one who's unjustly executed. 3 days after that, he surprises everyone in the most spectacular way when he rises from the dead and he spends time with his disciples, and our passage covers that right here. This author, Luke, is actually writing, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and is writing the book of Acts, attempting to convey to someone that he's caring about what has just happened here. He writes to this man, Theophilus. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, you can actually see kind of the occasion of his writing. Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So the agenda of the author of this book is to help a friend of his who's questioning what's happening here in our midst, in his midst, and Luke's agenda is, I want you to have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. And primarily what's at stake here is, how do you explain the phenomenon known as the church? So in the ancient world, all of a sudden, you have this thing rise up seemingly out of nowhere called the church, and people were scratching their heads. In fact, historians actually have documents of where the Roman emperor would send servants to go check out the church. What is happening? Why are people doing these things? And you can actually recreate a fair bit of, you know, the activities of the New Testament just by reading those letters written by secular people saying this is what Christians were devoted to. They seemed to be really into this thing called the Lord's Supper. They broke bread and they were really into Scripture. And what was especially spectacular about it is that you had this movement that started almost out of nowhere and was characterized by people being so committed to it that they were willing even to give their own lives to see it continue. You see, we have fads in our time, right? Every generation has its own fad, but not every generation, and very few in fact, have movements that spring up that require such a high cost, and yet they grow like wildfire anyway. That's Christianity. That's what happened in that day. And what Luke is doing is he's trying to help his friend, who has questions, understand how it is that this thing, the church, came about. And I hope that you hear in the spirit of what the author is doing, how the Bible deals with questions. So some of you are here today, and you actually, maybe you don't believe in God, and maybe you're here because you're curious. We welcome you. We're glad that you're here. And I want you to know that the Bible looks upon your questions, upon your curiosity, upon maybe your objections, and it says, you know what? I want to interact with those questions. I want to interact with the doubts that you have. I want to interact with the things that don't feel or seem right to you. The Bible's not afraid of those things. And even in our passage, notice there's two activities that Jesus is engaged in during the time from his resurrection to the time that he's taken away. What are those two activities? Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them, that's his disciples, after his suffering by many proofs. So Jesus, as he rises from the dead, he has one thing on his mind, and that's this. He says, I want my followers to know, without any doubt, that I actually did rise from the dead. So I met with someone recently who's considering Christianity, not quite sure where they're at with it, and what I encouraged him to do, I said, well, you know, there's a lot of things that you could consider about Christianity. I said, but probably the most important is it actually true? Did a man named Jesus Christ actually come, actually die, and actually become raised? And if that's true, the other questions are far more secondary to anything else. It doesn't matter, on one hand, if there are some philosophical difficulties presented by what Jesus had to say, if he in fact is God. If he's God, then we need to bow before what he says. If he's not, then we need to treat him as irrelevant. So in the same way, my heart for you is that wherever you are kind of on your journey, spiritually speaking, I hope that you will take time to consider, are these things actually true? I heard this very helpful illustration on this matter. You see, if, you know, we all get a lot of junk mail, at least I do, and it typically just goes right in the recycling bin. I don't even open it. I look at it, is it a stamp that they had to pay for, or is it bulk? If it's bulk, it's just right in the trash bin. But if you or I, and I have gotten this, receive a letter that on the little return address thing, it's very official looking, and it says Internal Revenue Service, and instead of having a bulk stamp, it has like a real stamp on it, I'm going to open that letter and find out what they have to say. And in the same way, in the story of the church, the phenomenon of Christianity that has taken the world by incredible storm is the equivalent of the letter of the IRS. You see, I don't really think that any of you need to spend a lot of time researching if David Koresh actually was a crazy man or had something real to say, right? I mean, here's this person that appears, he has a couple dozen people follow him, and then he goes away. But in the case of Jesus Christ, the only person in all of world history whose essential teaching is this: I am the Son of God. And in some mysterious way, I am God himself in my essence. And Jesus, unlike David Koresh, didn't just have a few followers, but has taken the world by storm. He's at least in the top three, we might say. And yet, out of all of the most significantly religious people in all of world history, he's the only one out of any of them who said, I'm not here to point you to God, I am God. And therefore, the magnitude of this claim requires that you don't simply toss it in the recycling bin. It is worth investigating, and I tell you that if you do, what you'll find, I think, is that it's pretty hard to explain why is it that people in large quantities would give their lives for something that's not true. There are really, I don't find any plausible explanations for the events that are undisputed, except that maybe it actually happened, that Jesus was a real person, that he truly is Lord, and if he's Lord, then what we're about to read here has the highest significance. So I hope that you enter into that, that you bring your doubts in, and I'd be happy to talk with you more about that if you would like. So that's the first thing Jesus was doing. He wanted to make sure that his disciples became convinced and saw proof that he truly did rise from the dead. The second thing he did, you see it in verse 3, is this. He spoke to them about a certain topic. He spent his time, his entire 40 days, summarized by this teaching, the kingdom of God. That's all it says. It doesn't say that he, you know, took them through systematic theology or, some other sort of Christian, you know, had to have Christian dating. He didn't talk about that. What he talked about was the kingdom of God. And my friends, this is very helpful to me because when we started this series, what we got to pretty quick is we saw the centrality of all the passages, whether they be in Old Testament or New Testament, kind of finding their commonality in the theme that God was up to this activity of restoring the world. How is it that he restores the world? Answer, he gives it a new king. He gives it a king that will not simply be able to make good decisions or have, you know, strategic influence, but a king who has absolute authority over all things, including the very molecules of this table, that all things will obey him, and this king is 100% trustworthy. And when that king comes, the world will be restored in every way. Death will be no more. Suffering will be gone. Marriages will be healed. It will be the glorious, incredible event that all of us are waiting for and longing for. And Jesus, in verse 3, says, this is what I was speaking to my disciples about. This is my singular focus, and I hope that it's your focus as well. So as he begins speaking to them about it, the disciples naturally have a question. And perhaps you can identify, they're sitting here thinking, okay, Jesus, we totally didn't get this whole rise from the issue, you know, that kind of passed us by, but now we get it. Now we understand that no one, nothing, there's no force in all of creation that can hold you back. Because if death can't hold you back, then there is absolutely nothing that could ever stop what you want to do. Therefore, we get it. Bring the kingdom in. It makes sense. And so they ask him in the following verse, they say, Lord, is it at this time you're going to bring in the kingdom? That would be their natural question. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then what is left to be done? but the kingdom is to come. And these folks, of course, were waiting for their positions in that kingdom. Well, Jesus has this to say. Verse 7, he says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, what Jesus is stopping his disciples and saying is this: my resurrection and my death was not simply to give you a kingdom. My resurrection, my death, my suffering was for the ends of the earth. Before my kingdom comes, and when it comes, it's going to be a double-edged sword. I'm going to save some, I'm going to judge others. And before that happens, my church will be built. My church will be established, it will grow, it will flourish, and it's going to happen through you. And again, right at this point, you know, I'm sitting here in the back row as Jesus is saying this, and I'm kind of like, excuse me, Jesus, you know, I don't know, I think it might be a little more effective if instead of having us go out and preach, that maybe you should preach, and we will pass out flyers, and we'll get a really big stadium, and we'll bring everyone to you. We'll even do simulcast, and we'll put it all over the world so that everyone can see who you are, and you could do some miracles, you could show them how you're really alive, you could really, you know, do a number on the authorities, and that would be far more effective than, you know, us kind of uneducated. You know, we get things wrong a lot, got a lot of flaws, be a lot better than us. But Jesus says, no, I will have my church built through you. That's my plan. And he says it really more starkly in the gospel. He says this, Matthew 24:14, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And so Jesus is intent on this happening, and what we see in here is this. Notice with me in verse 8, he says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." He says it earlier in our passage. He says, while verse 4, "While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" See, the Bible and its story did not end with the resurrection of Jesus. That was the center and incredibly crucial event, but it does not end there. You see, Jesus comes and he suffers and he takes upon the sin of his enemies, and he bears that sin in such a way that anyone who comes to him has absolutely nothing that can ever be held against them. They become righteous. They become able to have intimacy with God himself, to be able to have a relationship with God that would be unparalleled even in the story of Adam walking with God in the cool of the garden. How is that realized? How does that happen? Answer, it happens when God's Spirit is poured out so that he comes in and he baptizes people so that they have this communion with God that is absolutely uncommon and incredible. And you see this throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, and you see it here in our passage, that Jesus is saying, this is the event for which I suffered. I suffered so that God's Spirit, so the Spirit that I send, can indwell people in the most incredible, spectacular, intimate, unusual way, so that they have fellowship with God, they have this relationship with God that is absolutely profound and absolutely spiritual. That's why I came, and that is the priority. Listen to how he says it in the book of John. He says, "Because I have said these things to you," he's speaking to his disciples, "sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And I have to tell you that I really have wrestled with this verse in my own personal spiritual life. Jesus Christ, as he's speaking to his disciples, says, it is better for you that I go away. It is to be preferred for you not to have me here and instead have the Holy Spirit. And I wrestle with this saying in my heart, you know, Lord, that seems a little bit hard to swallow. If I had the choice of walking in the Spirit or having you in the room, I generally would choose to have you in the room. But Jesus says, not so, dear child. He says, it is better. If I don't go away, he will never come. And if he doesn't come, my church will not be built, because that is how the Father designed it to be. And in this verse, you see that he's ordering them. He's saying, look, you're going to be the ones through whom the church is built, but you can't come until you receive the Spirit. And my friends, perhaps you can appreciate that in the mind of Jesus and in the pages of Scripture, God's will is represented this way, saying, my church will be built not through spectacular, crowd-raising, you know, miracle-working people. It will be built through weak, flawed, broken, in some case really broken people who are captured by the Spirit, and as a result of that relationship, go out into the world and are able to tell other people about what Christ has done. And there are a few kind of observations that I want to bring out from this to help help us clearly see what's at work here. You see, Jesus is saying here that God is delaying the kingdom. He's delaying it so that his Spirit would have time and space to empower people just like you, to empower you, as a matter of fact, to go out and to interact with those relationships that God has placed, and he's placed them. He says he's fixed things by his authority. He's placed relationships in your life in order that you would be able to go out and bear witness to who Jesus is and to what he's done in your life. And as I say that, I want you to hear something on this. Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, my Spirit's going to come upon you and you are going to become experts in how to sell people on Christianity. He doesn't say that you're going to be salesmen, for example. What he says is that you are going to bear witness. You're going to give testimony, right? What is testimony? Testimony is, this is what I know to be true. Here you go. And in the same way, what Jesus is saying here is that his disciples, as they receive the Spirit, as they receive power, were to go out even to the ends of the earth, and they were to bear witness about who Jesus is. He really did rise from the dead. He really has changed me. He really is everything to me. And in the same way, God is calling each and every one of us to be unusually open and candid with the relationships he's placed in our lives to this effect. He's saying, I have given you my Spirit, and the purpose of this Spirit in your life is to push you out into the world to be open and candid about what I have done for you. You don't need to have the answer to every question. You don't need to be the, you know, some sort of slick salesman. What you need to do is say, I have been changed because of Jesus Christ, and here's how. And I know no other way to live apart from him. And you let the chips fall where they may. That is what he's saying. And my friends, I want you to hear my pastoral heart in this. You see, my goal as I see it, my charge from God and my desire in planting this church and in serving you during this time is this. I want to see an increase of your joy in God. I want to see you walk out of this room more deeply satisfied in him, trusting in him, and thriving in him. And what this passage tells us is that his Spirit is given to you for the purpose of pushing you out. And therefore, because I care about you, because I love you, you need to know that if you don't go out, if you are not doing that, then that means that you are resisting what God is doing. And if you're resisting what God's doing, you will not thrive. And therefore, could you, as you consider these things, could you join me, and this is very personal for me as well, in asking the question, Holy Spirit, what is your agenda for my life? What is your agenda for these relationships that you've given me? Where is it that you are providing me opportunities to be candid with others about what Christ has done? That is the way the church will be built. Chrissy and I have a backyard, and it's really difficult to kind of take care of. I mean, I think it's about 90 square feet. We have to mow it now every week. I mean, I just mowed it on Friday of last week, and then we get to Friday, and I'm like, wow, it has to be mowed again. Look at how big it is now. And she has no compassion for me for some reason on this matter. But, you know, as I was sitting here kind of looking at my lawn, thinking about the maintenance that it required, what I noticed is that the organic material of this earth is so fruitful, it grows so much that it's almost annoying, right? That you can't, that the only way you can stop something from growing is either restrict something it needs, like sunlight or rain, or use poison. Other than that, it will grow. And even I've used poison on some parts of my lawn, and it just other things grow. I've used poison, and you know, something dies, and something else grows in its place. Stuff will always be growing. And my friends, it's that metaphor that was the preferred metaphor by the lips of our Lord to talk about his church and his kingdom. He said, my kingdom is like a man who went out and sowed seed. And when he sowed it, some fell on the good soil. And you know that it was good soil. Why? Because it produced fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, just like Darren's backyard. And that is the metaphor that's used for the church, is that, see, Jesus did not want the church to be built by one spectacular person that would, you know, you'd gather everyone into a big stadium and he would preach and, you know, that's how it would happen. But he said, I want my church to grow organically. Why do I want it to grow organically? Well, there's the obvious reason that that's the most effective way by sheer numbers, but secondly, because I want my children to undergo an experience with the Holy Spirit. I do not want the ones that I have brought close to myself to go through life without knowing his power. I do not want them to walk through life without knowing that I am with them, and I am with them to push them out into the world and to be part of this mission. And so that is what Jesus is up to in our lives. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Ephesians 2:10. This is what the author writes. He says this. He says, we are his, that's God's, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What this verse is saying is that God has looked upon every single one of you, and he has set aside good works for you to walk in. He has prepared them for you. He has established in heaven that you would undergo these good works, and that's how he has designed you to thrive. My mission is to see you move toward that and therefore to see your joy increase. And so, as you are considering these things, I pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit, perhaps freedom for the first time in a long time, to push you out and to do things you never thought you would be able to do. I'm not asking you to be obnoxious. I'm not asking you to become a salesperson. What I'm asking you to do is to be candid with the relationships God has brought in your life about who Jesus is and what he's done. And as you do that, I want to point up something here as well as we close, which is this. You see, this is the only time perhaps in Scripture that Jesus actually tells people not to do what I'm saying. You notice that in the beginning of our passage, I think it's in verse 4 by memory. He says, don't go anywhere. Don't do anything, but wait until the promise of my Father. And in the same way, what Jesus is saying is that you were designed to be about these activities that I've been speaking about, but you are not designed to do them unless you are doing them as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, as a result of your communion with him. And therefore, as this passage is calling us to go out into the world, it's also uniformly calling us to be devoted to prayer. Because prayer is how the Holy Spirit does his work. It's how he gets in there. And I don't have it printed in your worship guide, but if you read on in the book of Acts, the very next thing the disciples do, it says, is they were devoting themselves to prayer. Jack Miller said this. He said, the church grows and spreads by God's people first coming together in prayer and then going out into the world and then seeing the explosion happen. That's how it happens. And in the same way, the church will grow, your relationships will flourish, God's Spirit will get out in there as the Holy Spirit does his work in your heart and in your life. And that's one of the reasons that we're treating this pizza and prayer so seriously, because we actually believe this. We actually believe that our church will only prosper, spiritually speaking, as God's Spirit becomes pleased to make it so, to make it turn on the lights on. You see, we have really been just appreciating what God has been doing through our times of prayer. We've prayed for some very specific things. And in some cases, I'll be honest with you, I gave up waiting for him to answer. But in at least two cases after I had given up, he had sent an answer in just the clearest possible way. And in the same way, my heart for you is to not be content with you walking through life in what I call spiritual mediocrity. I want you to have an experience with the Holy Spirit day in, day out, that calls you above yourself. And how does that happen? Answer, it happens when you're devoted to prayer. And it happens when you are devoted to going outside your comfort zone and seeing God work. One of my favorite stories I wrote a paper on is the revival of 1857. And from what I can tell, and I'm not a historian, but it seems that this is one of the few kind of revivals that is just absolutely uncontested by anyone. Even the New York Times, you might be interested to know. In 1857, there was a man named Jeremiah Lanfear, and he was given the charge of revitalizing an old, dead, dying, shrinking church on Fulton Street in Manhattan. And what had happened then is that the downtown section of Manhattan, this is down by Wall Street, that this section had all of its residents moving out in large quantities. They were moving to the farms in this strange neighborhood called the Upper West Side of Manhattan, which now has no farms. But back then it did. And all these folks were moving out, and so they were going to churches up there, and this church was experiencing incredible decline, lots of expenses. They didn't know what to do, but they, last-ditch effort, hired this guy, Jeremiah Lanfear. He was a tailor. And he goes to work for the church, and he says, gosh, I don't know what to do here. There's not a lot to work with. And what he does is he ends up starting a prayer meeting at noon, a businessman's noontime prayer meeting. And he puts up signs, he puts an ad in the paper, and the very first prayer meeting, guess how many people show up? Zero. For the first half of the prayer meeting, he's got zero people that show up. By the end of the one-hour meeting, and he's very strict about his time. You know, we're trying to keep our breaks to 5 minutes and all this, our preaching as well. He was even more strict than we are. And he would close shop after an hour. But by the end of that hour, three people had come. That was the first week. It was September 23rd, 1857. The following week, guess how many people come? Six. He doubled his numbers. And by October of that same year, just 1 month later, the prayer meeting was busting at its seams. So that they had to move from meeting once a month, which was originally, I said that wrong before, originally meeting once a month, to meeting every week. So they had their first, and they went from moving once a week to every day, excuse me. So they began meeting every day at noon for prayer, and the place was busting out. By February of the next year, just a few months later, prayer meetings were started all over the city and even here in Philadelphia. Prayer meetings spread as far as London. And when I was researching this paper, I was using sources like the New York Times, looking into their archive, and you can read these secular reporters just really in awe at what's happening. And when they write these reports, they say, wow, you know, when you go into this place, you find people praising God, and you find people asking for this Holy Spirit to do work. And that's what they prayed for. It was interesting because there was a financial crisis at the time that was unparalleled to some extent, and you didn't find people actually praying for economic change. You found people praying and hungering and thirsting for the conversion of their children or for God to work in their neighbors. And it spread like wildfire. In fact, one historian even traces the creation of the Salvation Army to be an aftershock of this movement. And interestingly to me as well, there was not a single church tradition that did not believe the revival was authentic. And if you can get, you know, Episcopals and Presbyterians and, you know, whatever other traditions we have to agree on something, you know that that's remarkable. But they all agree. There was no disagreement that this was authentic. And how did it start? Answer, it started with people coming together for prayer. It came with people coming together to be devoted to prayer. And after that, all bets were off as to what the Holy Spirit would do. And our nation really is changed even to this day as a result of that. The Bowery Mission, for example, very influential institution in New York, started also in its aftershocks. And so, my friends, as we end this series, we will do that next week, my heart for you is that you're waiting for the kingdom. As you wait and as you suffer, we talked about suffering last week, as you long for Christ to return, I pray that you would occupy this time being fruitful for him. Why? Because your joy is bound up in that. You see, God will build his church one way or another. He doesn't need us to do that. He's proven that. But he is after, and I'm after, your joy. We're after your spiritual prosperity. And therefore, my exhortation to you and my prayer is that you would allow the Holy Spirit freedom to move in your life, freedom to push you out, freedom to move you to more prayer, to more conversations with others, and then to enjoy the ride as he moves in result. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we love you. We would never think up a story such as this. We would never dream of having the problems of the world solved by God himself taking upon those problems and the sins upon himself. But that has been your will. You have fixed these things by your own authority. And what can we do but sing your praise? And so we pray these praises in the name of Jesus. Amen.